As I mentioned, our focus this morning is on verse 16. Paul has said in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm." And then he begins listing various parts of the spiritual armor that God has given us, and he uses the illustration of the parts of the armor of a Roman soldier, perhaps one to whom Paul was chained or at least under his guard at that time when he wrote. And so he has talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And he will go on to talk about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the privilege and importance of prayer. But in the middle of all this, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield of faith. A number of years ago, the author of a Christian newsletter commented, and I'm going to read a fairly extended quote, but he began with a sentence that says this: "The story of your life, the story of life in general, can be difficult and frustrating to understand. The story we believe that we are living determines how we respond to what is going on around us. What we believe about reality will determine how we respond to it." He then shared an insightful quote that he'd read about the Christian life, and I'm going to read this as an illustration to open our topic this morning because I thought it was so helpful. He says this: "Some people picture life like being on a cruise ship. Those people who see life through the lens of being on a cruise ship believe they are entitled to a vast array of comforts and conveniences. They expect the food to be exceptional, their needs to be catered to, and the overall experience to be very pleasant. When the food isn't the way they expect it to be, they whine and complain, 'This isn't what I paid for.' When the entertainment isn't to their liking or the activities are not what they were hoping for, they demand or expect changes to be made. When things get difficult, perhaps the seas get rough, people get sick, and some hardship sets in, they are quick to declare, 'This isn't what I signed up for.' All of this is a rights-oriented perspective. 'I have paid for this, so I better get what I want. I do this, so you do that.' The author goes on to say, however, those who picture their story like they are on a battleship, not a cruise ship, on a battleship, have a completely different perspective. They expect difficulty. They expect hardship. They expect food and conditions to be adequate, but do not demand them to be exceptional. The purpose for being on the ship is not their self-gratification, their personal happiness, or their personal pleasure. No, the purpose for being on the ship is the mission: to fight for freedom from the oppressor. Those on a battleship do not expect to be served. They expect to serve. They do not expect to give orders, but to take orders. They are not demanding comfort and convenience, but are choosing courage, character, commitment, and conviction. When they are called to man their battle stations and take their place in the conflict, they are quick to do their duty out of a love for each other, their commander, and the mission in which they are engaged. Those who have responded to the call to serve on a battleship do not have a rights-oriented perspective. No, they have a responsibility-oriented perspective. 'I am called to serve, so I will inconvenience myself and lay down my life for the greater good.' What drastically different perspectives on the stories of our lives. Sadly, many people in the church have bought into the cultural deception that life is supposed to be a cruise ship, when in reality we have been called to take our place on a battleship to continue the fight that Jesus began. We are called to man our battle stations and continue to fight for the freedom that Jesus purchased for us through His death and resurrection, to see God's kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in us and through us." The author adds these words: "I know that I have been guilty of wanting a cruise ship life, a life of comfort and convenience, but that's not the nature of our call, of our mission. Not that life is about the battle. No, life is about God's kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. But kingdom life is opposed and surrounded by battle, and the life God has for us and through us is worth the fight. A true warrior can't love war. He must love peace because that's what he's fighting for. Let's resist being cruise ship Christians and choose to be battleship believers, manning our battle stations on God's kingdom battleship called freedom. I thought that was a very striking illustration that really sums up the fight of faith that we're all in. How do we see life? And so this morning, as we consider the shield of faith, this piece of armor that Paul talks about, the next one that he exhorts us to use to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, I would invite you to think with me this morning on the topic of what it means to be battleship believers. And so we sum up the truth that flows out of this verse 16, where he says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." We can sum up the truth this way. When the devil launches his malicious attacks against us, we must resist him by making a deliberate choice to keep trusting God. A deliberate choice to walk by faith. So let's explore that this morning. There are two main truths. And the second one I want to develop in a bit of detail. The first one is simply this. We must be ready for the attacks of the devil and his forces at all times. Verse 16 begins in the ESV with these words, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith." Now, some of the other versions have rendered that differently. "In all circumstances," I think, is probably a better rendering than "above all," because the shield of faith is important, but it's not above the other pieces of armor. And I'm not sure that "in addition to all" really expresses the gravity of what Paul is saying here. He is saying "in all," literally, and I think it's "in all circumstances." In other words, he's saying, be ready, because the devil's attacks can come at any moment. Any moment. In fact, it always seems to me that when things are going well, that's when I really need to watch out. Because the devil doesn't like things to go well for too long. And he also knows that when things go well, we tend to let down our guard. Paul is saying spiritual attacks can happen at any time. He wants us to know that the devil is probably involved in every attack on our faith. In other words, every attack of the devil, in one way or another, is meant to undermine our trust in God. And that's why he says, take up the shield of faith. That's the key to understanding the nature of the devil's attack, is recognizing the remedy that Paul talks about, the shield of faith. And therefore, the attacks of the devil often and almost always in some way attack our trust in the Lord Jesus. So we got to be careful. We can't let down our spiritual guard as we go through life. I suspect you're like me, you're looking forward to things getting back to normal. We're looking forward to not having to have tape on the pews and saying you got to sit far apart and have those things on your face that are so nice to wear, right? We're looking forward to work being normal and going to restaurants and just doing normal things. And even in all of this, the longing for normalcy may be a temptation to grumble. And ultimately, grumbling is distrust of the sovereign God who orders all things for His glory and our good. We may not understand how they work for His glory and our good. But the whole point of faith is that we trust the character of the one who calls us to follow Him, whether we understand everything He's doing or not. The reality is we're at war. We've tried to highlight that in the last few messages as we've worked through this passage and as we look at possibly going into the book of Revelation and understanding reality as it really is, not just as it appears. These days the appearance is becoming more, is giving greater evidence to the spiritual reality behind it. But whether we see it or not with our physical eyes, there is a spiritual war going on. And it's a general rule, there's no discharge when you're at war and you're on the front lines. And that's where every believer is. We are on the front lines of this battle. We have to guard against feeling like it's okay to take a spiritual holiday. We may take vacation in order to renew our faith and our relationship with the Lord, but we must be careful not to be deceived. The devil goes along with us even when we go on vacation. So the devil's attacks can come at any moment. His attacks are dangerous. Paul calls them here flaming darts or burning arrows. The evil one is called that for good reason. Everything he does is evil. And he attacks those who follow Christ in order to undermine our spiritual health. His attacks may be custom made for us personally. They will not necessarily look like everyone else's attacks. Sometimes the attacks are so subtle that we see the blessings others have, and that vision of the blessings of other believers becomes the devil's attack to cause us to be jealous or envious or to question God's goodness. Why are you blessing them and not me? So Paul likens his attacks to flaming darts or burning arrows. In ancient warfare, spears, but especially arrows, were weapons of distance, catapults as well. But the Roman soldier had to be on guard against the enemy archers in particular. They would not only shoot arrows, but their arrows would be dipped in pitch and set afire just before they shot them, so that when they struck, the pitch would splatter and the flame would spread quickly. There would be great danger to buildings, and especially doors and gates and anything made of wood, but obviously it would be great danger to human bodies and even armor and weapons. Being hit by a burning arrow would be extremely painful and often fatal. So the devil's attacks can be overwhelming, and especially when he attacks us in many ways and from many directions at the same time. If we don't see his attacks coming, they can really knock us down before we even know what hit us. Think of the Apostle Paul describing what he had gone through in 2 Corinthians 4:8, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. The flaming darts of the evil one picture his attacks that threaten our faith in Christ and in God and thus threaten our spiritual well-being. You know, it's not hard for any of us to think of examples of the way the devil attacks us. Externally, we can think about persecution. And that may not be something that we've experienced much of here, certainly not in comparison to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world or at other times in history. But there's still forms of persecution and mocking and the cold shoulder, lack of promotion. I think it probably is going to get worse. But other external attacks, false teaching, things that seek to lead us astray. At times, even the events of nature. Think of Job and the whirlwind that killed his children. But then there are the internal attacks, the temptations that come our way. Temptations to sin, ungodly behavior and attitudes. Temptations to doubt, temptations to get discouraged, or even to despair. Talking to a friend the other day and asking him how he was doing, he says, yeah, it's up and down. He says, some days are great and other days are just hard to get out of bed, hard to keep going. The devil's attacks threaten our faith. They can be sudden. All may seem calm, relatively peaceful in life. Situations seem to be going well, and then suddenly things go wrong. An illness strikes, a loved one perishes, something valuable like a job or a home is lost. Of course, there's so many recent examples for us. We think of the virus that's ravaging the world right now. We think of the fires in California, the hurricanes on the East Coast. Moreover, we all know that temptations can come out of the blue, and the ones that come out of the blue so unexpectedly can really cause us to despair. Think of the evil thoughts that come so unexpectedly into your mind. Lustful thoughts and feelings, the irritation or impatience or anger suddenly arises even against the closest family member or brothers and sisters in God's family. Or the feelings of jealousy or rage, the attraction of the toys of this world, the attraction of the applause of this world. There are so many ways that the devil can attack us, and so often they hit us without warning. We're not expecting them. These sudden attacks, using Paul's illustration, are like an archer shooting from the shadows. We don't see it coming. There's no advance warning. The arrow might be in the air before we're even aware of it. Not only are the devil's attacks sudden, he's very clever, and his attacks are subtle. Very subtle often. We don't always recognize them for what they are. After all, an arrow flies silently. It's not like hearing the roar of a distant cannon. We may have already been fired upon by a volley of arrows and not realize that we're under attack until it's too late. The volley strikes all around us. Some arrows find their mark. We're wounded. We're in great pain. Yet in the peaceful calm before the arrows hit, we knew nothing. There was silence from the enemy's side. We could hear the birds chirping and the grass rustling in the breeze, not realizing that the arrows were already in flight. So we need to understand that Satan's attacks are not always obvious. He doesn't sound a warning and say, "Get ready, I'm coming." In fact, he wants us to think that he's asleep or gone somewhere else. I think of Proverbs 7, which speaks of a foolish young man who gave into the temptation of an adulterous woman, and the writer describes his demise in verses 21 to 23. He writes, "With much seductive speech she persuades him, with her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life." So is the subtlety of the devil's attacks. If we're not on our guard, we won't always recognize them for what they are. I might add that if you never think you experience the attacks of the evil one, that's not a good sign. It might be a sign that he figures he's got you where he wants you and doesn't have to bother with you anymore. So don't expect that a life that goes easily and smoothly without temptation is a sign that you're walking closely with God. Most likely it's the opposite. The devil's attacks are also malicious. We must remember that Satan has no sympathy for his enemies. And we're all his enemies because we're creatures of God, but we are doubly his enemies because we've been made children of God. Our Lord Jesus told us that the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning in John 8. He desires to destroy us because he hates God and because we are God's redeemed and adopted children. If he can't destroy us spiritually by getting us to turn away from Christ definitively, he will try to neutralize us and make us useless in the work of God's kingdom or even a liability to God's work. I just read recently, and I won't mention names, but a well-known Christian evangelist and apologist has just been revealed as having had some moral failures in his life. And it's very sad. It can happen to any of us if we're not careful. If the devil can defeat us by snaring us in some sin or discouraging us and bringing us to despair, he will do so. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 16, "Take up the shield of faith," is that the devil's attacks will try to undermine our confidence in God and from that into all kinds of sin. But it all flows out of not trusting in God. Whether it is by physically injuring us or even taking our life, whether it is tempting us to doubt and discouragement and despair, the ultimate goal of the evil one is to dishonor God. And that means he aims to undermine our confidence in God. Now this is not new. It has always been so. In the Garden of Eden, Satan attacked God's word and his character so that first Eve and then Adam would stop trusting God. He tried to sow doubt. Did God really say? He denied God's word. "You will not surely die." He attacked God's character. "He knows that you'll be like him." And the implication is he's holding out on you something that's good. And so all of this was meant to get Adam and Eve to stop trusting God. If the devil could get them to trust themselves more than God, he would have them. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. And every one of us, by nature, has ratified their decision to trust in self. And the devil wants to continue that same temptation, that same attack, that same aiming at that same result for you and me. In essence, his attacks on us are always an attempt to get us to believe his lies about God, that God is not good, that God is really not loving, that he is impure and unfaithful and not worthy of our trust, not dependable. He's not worthy of our allegiance or our loyalty, our faith and obedience and worship. I mean, think about it. Be in church and we can be worshiping God and enjoying the fellowship of the saints and singing great hymns and think all is well and it's great to trust God. But you get out into the daily life that we all face, and when there's too much month left at the end of the money, or when there's illness in the family and there doesn't seem to be any solution, or when you've got somebody attacking your character and your reputation and you can't defend yourself, or all kinds of other issues and problems, your job is dissolved, the country looks like it's falling apart, it doesn't really matter what the issues are, those kinds of things make it harder to trust God. Where are you, God? Why don't you answer my prayers? Why am I going through this? Why do you let it keep going? And so we need to understand that the devil wants us to stop walking by faith. So we need to recognize that the various ways the devil attacks us, whether it be by bold, obvious, frontal assault, or by sneaky, subtle, insidious deception, the end goal is still the same. And whatever troubles you're going through, and they may be ordained by God for your good, but the devil will try to use them at the same time, even as God allowed the devil to attack Job, and yet it was for God's good purposes, and at the end, Job knew God in a deeper way than he'd ever known him before. The devil will use those things. And he tries to get us to doubt God, to turn away from God, to stop believing in Him, stop treasuring Him. Maybe we won't completely deny Him, but we'll get lax, we'll get lazy, we'll just coast. The devil wants us to stop bringing God glory by living in a way that our lives declare that His worth is more to us than anything in this world, even than life itself. The devil wants us to live in such a way that our own lives are worth more to us. To say to the world and the angels and everything created that God is not worthy of our trust. Ephesians 6:10-20 is the climax of this great epistle to the Christians of Ephesus and the surrounding area of Asia. With all that Paul has written of the glories of God's saving grace in this letter, and his plan, God's plan to unite all things under his Son, as we read in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's glory might be revealed. The final exhortation as Paul brings this letter to a close is for Christians to fight the good fight of faith. It is to recognize the spiritual battle and engage in the war, taking up our armor and standing firm in the evil day. And if we are to do that, we must be ready for the attacks of the devil and his forces at all times. So this is just painting a picture. This is point number one, truth number one, and it's really not the major focus for today, but it's necessary that we stop and remind ourselves, yeah, life is hard, but that's not all there is to it. There's a spiritual battle going on. God is good, but the devil doesn't want us to think so. He wants us to not trust him. Have you been tempted to doubt God lately? Have you been tempted to complain against him? Have you been tempted to wonder if he's forgotten you or if he can be trusted? Can you wait on him in faith until he answers? It's a spiritual battle that you and I are in. But Paul does not leave us without clear instruction as to how we are to be ready for the devil and his attacks. And he talks about the shield of faith. So second main truth this morning is this. We can only defend ourselves against the attacks of the evil one if we make a deliberate choice. And that choice is to keep trusting God. to walk by faith, to rely on Him, to depend on Him. In all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So let's unpack that for a few moments. First thing we see here is that faith is crucial. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. There is no life in the spiritual realm that is truly life without faith in God. Paul calls it the shield of faith, meaning the shield which consists of faith. And of course, he's using the Roman soldier as his model, as his illustration. The Roman soldier's shield here, and Roman soldiers would have two shields. One would be a small one, but he's talking about the large one. It's a large oblong shield about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. The small round one would be used for close combat, but this one was bigger. It would be made of wood and leather and also metal. If it was made of leather, it would be soaked in water before battle in order to extinguish flaming arrows. The enemy's long-range weapon was archery. Arrows often wrapped with flammable cotton material, dipped in pitch, set on fire just before shooting. So if they were targeting a castle or a fortress, they would aim at the enemy soldiers or the wooden structures, such as the gates or the doors. The Roman soldiers would advance against this barrage of flaming arrows by standing in a close line. And this is where teamwork is critically important. They'd be standing in a close line with the front members holding their shields upright and the second line holding their shields horizontal over everyone's heads. And so that would be like a protection for them. In Paul's exhortation, he chooses to use this large fireproof shield as a metaphor for your faith and mine. The very nature of satanic attack, being like these fiery arrows, requires a shield that can not only withstand their force and their sharp tips, but also their incendiary nature. In other words, it is essential that you and I have a shield that will protect us from the fire. From the fire of the evil one's attacks. And according to Paul, it is our faith in Christ, our faith in God, that is that shield. And thus we must conclude that faith is crucial in the Christian life. Of course, we know this from many other scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, "We walk by faith, not by sight." In Hebrews 11:1, the passage that Jackie read earlier, we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It is the assurance that God is true, that His promises are true. It is the conviction that He will do what He has said. In Hebrews 11:6, we read, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And so you see, faith is laying hold of the truth of God, the promises of God, the character of God, to counter the appearances of this world. Appearances which may be directly the attacks of the devil, or just may be the hard things we go through, perhaps ordained by God. Well, ultimately everything's ordained by God, and yet used by the devil to cause us to doubt. And so faith is saying, "I choose to believe what I know is true, apart from what I can see or feel in this life, in this world." So because Paul points to faith as our defense against the devil's flaming darts, we must conclude that the essential nature of his attack is to undermine our confidence in God. See, there's all kinds of specifics, aren't there? And each one of us here may have a different kind of battle we're fighting. For some, it may be health. For others, it may be relationships. For others, it may be income. For others, it may be just anxiety and fear of the future. Loneliness. And maybe all kinds of other things that I haven't mentioned. But underneath all of these is the temptation to lose our confidence in God. And so Paul is saying we have to choose to trust. It is faith in God that is just the response that deals with the devil's attack. So faith is crucial. But Paul would also tell us that faith is sufficient. Note that he writes, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All. Small word. Very important. We know that the devil is powerful, more intelligent than we are. His attacks are both sudden and subtle and come in many forms. But as we've seen, the goal of all of them is to dishonor God by getting us to turn away from him in unbelief and disobedience. In short, he seeks to undermine our trust and our confidence in the Creator. But what ought to be of great encouragement to each one of us here is that Paul reminds us that this shield of faith is sufficient. It is sufficient to extinguish pretty well most of these flaming arrows. That's not what he said. Little word, all. All. Every single one. It is sufficient. No matter what they are, no matter how hard the trial, how vicious the attack, the inspired words of the apostle tell us that if our faith is genuine and if it is in the only right and worthy object, our faith will carry us through. I mean, you think of later on in Hebrews, the part that wasn't read. I remember preaching on this a long time ago. And there's a section in Hebrews that talks about these great heroes of the faith. And there's sort of two groups of them. There's the winners and the losers. I'd like to have the winner kind of faith, right? Here's what we read, if I can find the right text here. We got him saying, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We stop there and think, man, that's great. That's what I want. That's the kind of faith I want. But the issue isn't the result. The issue is continuing to be faithful to the end. Because he goes on without pausing in the same breath after saying, women received back their dead by resurrection, after talking about all these other victories, goes on to say, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. In other words, they were tortured to death. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Well, I kind of like the first group. I wouldn't mind being part of that. The second group, I'm not so sure. You know what? In God's sight, they are equally victorious. The issue isn't what the outcome was in this life. The issue was they were faithful to the end and God was glorified. That's the issue. Are we willing to trust Him? Paul says if we do, that will carry us through. Doesn't mean that the cancer will be healed. It doesn't mean that the slander will stop. It doesn't mean that the persecution will be taken away. It may mean that you are faithful unto death. But the crucial issue is if we are faithful to the end, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that really is all that matters. Or is it? Well, I guess the question is, do we really believe in eternity? And that this life of 70 or 80 years, or maybe 100 years, if you're really a long liver, is just the blink of an eye in light of reality. Jim Elliot's words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you can live for 100 years and make all the billions you want and have everything you want. You cannot keep it. You never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. But if you give up whatever's needed to gain what you cannot lose, if you walk by faith, you have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade or perish, reserved in heaven for us who are guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. as Peter tells us. So faith is sufficient to extinguish all of these flaming arrows, if it's in the right and worthy object. Our faith will carry us through. In the words of the Apostle John, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Of course, we need to be sure that we understand what faith is, the kind of faith of which the apostles speak. And so one of the truths that we think about as we ponder faith, not only is it crucial and not only is it sufficient, is that faith, genuine faith, is other-focused. It's outward-focused. We must not have faith in ourselves. So many people, and sometimes Christians included, feel they are competent to manage every trial that comes their way. Or at least many try to convince themselves that they are competent, that they're able to handle it. In essence, when we do that, we are putting our faith in ourselves. And that's certainly the way of the world, which tries to project an image of self-sufficiency, and it mocks those who admits they are weak in themselves and need outside help. But in reality, nobody can manage on their own. Even the self-made person who appears to be a great success is totally dependent on God, both for his abilities and his opportunities, and indeed for every breath he takes. You think about your life. Just catalog everything that takes place in your life. How much of it do you and I actually control? Even when we think we do, even with we make decisions and they have ramifications, there's no guarantee those decisions will have the ramifications we think they will, whether for good or for bad. Faith in oneself is truly misplaced. There's another danger here. We must be careful that we don't have faith in faith. Think about that. Sometimes Christians go through their life constantly taking the temperature of their faith, poking it and prodding it, making sure it's alive and it's healthy, always examining themselves as to whether they have faith and whether it's strong enough. Do you see what such people are doing? What are they trusting in when they are constantly focused on their faith? Is it not ultimately that their focus is on themselves? Their faith is in their faith. Oh, I've got strong faith, so I'm going to be okay. The Word of God doesn't tell us to trust in our faith. It tells us to trust in God. Mark 11:22, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." What is your faith focused on? All this is to say that the most important thing about faith is not its strength, its health. The most important thing is its object. Faith must have a worthy object, or it will lead us into trouble. We have a couple of ladders in the back there, and I think there's one downstairs, a bigger one, but there's a couple in the back in the supply room there. I think one of them looks okay. Maybe they're both all right. There was one, and maybe we finally got rid of it. I know there was one. There is no way I was getting on that thing. And you know, if you have a ladder and you think, okay, this will hold me, this will support my weight, when in fact it's metal and the metal rungs are rusted almost right through, but you don't realize it, they're ready to break when you put your weight on it. If you put your weight on it, you're in for a fall and maybe a serious injury. You see, your faith in the ladder is only as good as the ladder itself. Our faith is only as good as the object in which we trust. You see, people often misunderstand faith. Yet, it's one of the most common aspects of life. There's obviously spiritual faith that is a gift of God and engendered by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we have to do as we go through life is to do everything in our power to be sure that we have that genuine faith. But again, if it's genuine, it's taken up with and focused on its object. But we exercise faith in a number of ways. Every day, everybody does. Every time you get in a car, You exercise faith in the mechanical workings of the car. And if you're not driving in the skill of the driver, if you are driving in your own skill, and also you're exercising faith in the other drivers on the road, that they're not going to decide, oh, I think I'm in New Zealand, I'm going to drive on the other side today. We go to traffic lights. We trust the traffic lights. Maybe we shouldn't. We can't see. You ever thought about this? You come to a traffic light, and there's traffic lights on the side as well. Now, in some cases you can, but in some cases you can't see the lights on the side. So you're trusting that when yours is green, the other one is red. And if that thing malfunctions and they're all green at the same time, that is a recipe for disaster. But not only are you trusting that the light is red, you're trusting that the other drivers will stop when they face the red light. So there's faith even in the everyday things of life. We use the illustration about the chair when we talk about putting your weight in Christ. You are all right now trusting that those pews are not going to collapse under you. Thankfully, if they do, the drop isn't too far. But imagine if there was a big hole underneath us and the pews were suspended, and you'd really want to make sure that they were solid. When it comes to spiritual matters and eternal destinies, and that's the real issue, isn't it? We don't think enough about eternity. And of course, there's two realities of eternity. There's heaven living in the presence of God, and there's hell living in the under the wrath of God. And we don't like to think about hell. I've mentioned to some of you that I've just been reading. I just finished reading a book by my friend Paul Dirks on hell. And it was a blessing to read about an uncomfortable subject. And if anything, it helped me to think about the big picture of reality and the eternal destinies that every human being is facing. And so when it comes to these kinds of things, spiritual matters, eternal destinies, we better be sure that our faith has a worthy object. The Scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ tell us that as Christians, the only object worthy of our faith, at least in matters of life and eternity, is God Himself, as He's revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures through which He speaks. And as Christians, we must be careful never to place our faith in faith. Well, I have faith, I'm okay. We must be careful never to place our faith in ourselves. It must always be in a worthy object, one whom we can safely trust. Do you ever wrestle with the question, will I persevere? Will I make it to the end? And as I look at the news and the way things are going, I wonder if there's overt persecution coming. And I think we should pray that we would stand, the Lord Jesus tells us to. But I keep thinking, I'm not sure I'm all that strong. Something that really helps me is the hymn that we've sung many times, which my ability to trust God to make it to the end isn't the issue, it's Him holding on to me. And just reminding myself of that is, in fact, faith. And so the hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast, is a great hymn. So it's, Lord, give me faith to persevere. No, it's the Lord's going to hold me fast. He will give me the faith to persevere. He won't let go of me. My faith is not even going to think about me. It's thinking about Him, not letting go of me. He is everything. He is the focus of my faith. He will hold me fast. How important that is. So we must place our faith in a worthy object. And so just to unpack that a bit, our faith as followers of Christ must be in God through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, fed and fueled by the Word of God. Every pastor will tell you when they meet Christians that are struggling, one of the first things we ask is, are you reading the Bible regularly? And it's so often that people are not. Well, it's no wonder we're struggling. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, by the Word of Christ. So it's important that we understand something here, a little word of explanation about something very important. Faith in God is not feelings that we try to work up. I believe, I believe, I believe. That's not faith. When the Lord Jesus told his followers, have faith in God, he was not telling them to work hard at creating feelings of faith within themselves. What must be understood is that true God-pleasing faith always looks away from itself. In a sense, it forgets itself. It is caught up with and enamored with its worthy object. When we have faith in God through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it means that in a sense we've forgotten ourselves and we are looking only at Him. It means that our problems and our troubles and even the attacks of the devil are brought to Him, seen in light of Him, left at His feet as we focus on Him and His faithfulness, His power, His love, His covenant commitment to us. It means we remind ourselves of who He is and what He is and what He has done and what He has promised. As I mentioned, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. In other words, as we hear the truth about God, especially as He's revealed Himself in the person of His Son, the truth as it is in the written Word of God, as we focus on that, as we take it in, as we understand it, as we believe it, it empowers us, it strengthens us, our faith grows. We cannot grow stronger in faith if we do not focus on and feed on the truth of God. So we don't try to work up feelings of faith. Rather, we focus on the faithful one. Huge difference. If you're trying to work up feelings of faith, where are you focused? On yourself. If you forget yourself and focus on the faithful one, the feelings will come or not. The crucial issue is focusing on Him, the worthy object of our faith, focusing on the truth about Him. And as we do, we find our faith growing stronger and stronger. So our faith must be focused on God, and I would propose that there are certain truths about God in particular that we must focus on. Firstly, God's character. His faithfulness, His goodness, His love, His holiness. In other words, God is entirely worthy of our trust. Everything He is and does is good and worthy. He cannot lie. He is entirely good and He has our best interests at heart. The cross proves that. His love for us is beyond imagining. All of this has been proven definitively and forever at the cross when He gave His beloved Son to save us and make us His children forever. Again, I've mentioned many times this book, Gentle and Lowly. When we sin, the Lord Jesus does not turn away from us. He does not pinch His nose and come toward us. He embraces us with compassion and pity. He came to save us from our sin. And when we sin now, it is still part of His desire to save us from that sin by drawing us close to Himself and by drawing close to us and showing compassion to us. When I sin, what breaks my heart is that I've sinned against the One who loves me. That motivates me to holiness far more than being afraid He's going to punish me. He's on our side. We have to focus on Him. That's how our faith grows strong. So God's character is central. It's foundational. It's crucial. How do you get to know God's character? You read God's Word. You spend time in His presence in prayer. You spend time worshiping Him with His people. Secondly, we also need to be familiar with God's promises. We need to be sure that we know what He's promised us so that our expectations are shaped by His purposes and not our desires. If you think becoming a Christian means God's promised you a smooth life and you'll get to drive a Lamborghini and live in a huge mansion, you're probably going to be disappointed. And in fact, if you think it's okay, I'm okay with a cottage and just an old Volkswagen, you might still be disappointed. Because he has promised that those who follow me will share in my sufferings. That if you would follow me, Jesus said, you must take up your cross daily. But it will be worth it. So we need to know his promises. And as we study them, we find an embarrassment of riches and goodwill. He desires and delights to bless his children. But he has the big picture in view. He knows what we need. Sometimes we don't like what he gives us. Lord, I don't need that. Yes, actually you do. And I love you, so I'm going to give it to you. And it may be painful. As Hebrews says, all discipline for the moment is painful, but afterwards it yields up the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Talks about the fact that without holiness no one will see the Lord. The great blessing that is awaiting us is that we will see His face. We will be with Him forever. So we need to focus on His promises as well as His character. We also need to focus on His power. If we believe that He is good and that He loves us, but that He cannot carry out His good will toward us, we'll fail to trust Him. You ever had a friend or somebody you know is well-intentioned and cares about you and promises to do something for you, but deep down you go, I'm not sure he's really able to do that, so I better not put my hope in that because I kind of doubt it's going to happen. You know that he's got good intentions. He means well. He's just not able to do it. God is not like that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what he asks Jeremiah. So if we don't think that he can do it, we'll fail to trust him. But if we recognize his power, if we meditate on the fact that he's the creator, that he raised Christ from the dead, that there's nothing that he cannot do. So what we have to do is look away from our own weakness and our problems, which always seem to be big when we allow them to fill our focus. We need to look to him and his infinite power. Only then will our problems be seen in their rightful proportion. And will we begin to experience His peace? His power knows no limits, and His love for us no bounds. So, certainly His character, His promises, His power, but above all, we need to continue to focus on His self-revelation in His Son. It is in the gospel that we learn that we can trust God. The Lord Jesus took on human nature so that he could atone for our sins, so that there would be no barrier to fellowship between him and us. Moreover, the Lord Jesus is presently interceding for us. He's praying for each of us by name. And one day he will return to take us home, to be with him forever. As we read in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our faith must be in God through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we need to be focused on God's character. Our faith must be in Christ, fueled by the Word of God. But then finally, we must exercise our faith in God with all these factors, all this fuel from the Word of God, focusing on the character and the promises and the power of God, and particularly the revelation of God in Christ. We must then exercise our faith in God as a deliberate daily choice. We choose to trust. We choose to depend. We place our confidence in Him. Paul writes, take up the shield of faith. It didn't grow out of the soldier's arm. It wasn't there automatically. He had to take it up. So up to this point, Paul has spoken of the pieces of armor that the soldier wears. A belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, and feet shod with shoes consisting of the preparation given by the gospel of peace. So these are things that the soldier wears. But beginning with the shield of faith and continuing on to include the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, Paul exhorts us to do something more active than wearing a piece of armor. Here we are exhorted to take up this shield, take this helmet and this sword. In a sense, the Roman soldier would dress himself for battle in advance. He put on the equipment he would wear. But the shield and the sword, and perhaps the helmet, would only be taken up when the attack happened and the fight joined. So he would have them there, but he probably wasn't carrying this big heavy shield all the time and with his sword out. May have his sword sheathed. Shield might be by his side, leaning there, or maybe on the ground. If there was an attack, he would take it up. If the enemy was near and he was afraid there might be an attack, he would take it up. But he had to choose to take it up. Paul says, take up the shield of faith. And what I think he's saying here is that we must make a deliberate choice to take up the shield of faith. In other words, faith does not exercise itself automatically. We must choose to walk by faith. We must preach the truth about God and Christ to ourselves and choose to rest on that truth, choose to rely on that truth, choose to depend on God in Christ. It's a choice we make, led by, empowered by the Holy Spirit, fueled and fed by the Word of God, based on our knowledge of the character of God and the power and the promises of God. When the onslaught of the devil comes, when you and I are going through hard times, and these are hard days for everybody in some degree, but for some they're very hard. If you end up getting COVID and you're in the hospital and nobody can visit you and you may be facing death alone, you must choose to take up the shield of faith and trust that you're not alone. And that if your death happens, it is part of God's good and perfect plan. And so when the onslaught of the devil comes, we are faced with a choice. In essence, we can give up the fight, we can surrender and lie down before the enemy, or we can choose to exercise faith in God by preaching the truth of God to ourselves, by immersing ourselves and saturating ourselves in the Word of God, by focusing on the character of God as we find it revealed in the Word of God, and especially as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and in the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we preach the truth of God to ourselves to stoke our faith. We choose to rely on Him and walk by faith, and we stand and fight like men and women of God. In Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men and women, be strong. Be strong. The great missionary to China, who was one of my early heroes, I read the biography of J. Hudson Taylor, the big two-volume biography that's on the bookshelf back there. That biography and the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones probably impacted me as much as any biographies I've ever read. Hudson Taylor was a man of God. He was meditating on the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 11:22, have faith in God, and he wrote, want of trust, meaning lack of trust, is at the root of almost all our sins and all our weaknesses. And how shall we escape it but by looking to Him and observing His faithfulness? In other words, we don't look at our faith, we look at His faithfulness. And then Taylor added some profound words that I would like to close with this morning. Words that should encourage each of us to take up the shield of faith whenever the devil attacks. He said this, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always to the end of the age. May God help each one of us in these evil days to reckon on His being with us in the same way. when the devil launches his malicious attacks against us, we must resist him by making a deliberate choice to keep trusting God, to keep walking by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of glorifying you by walking by faith. Strengthen our faith by helping us to fill our minds and our hearts with your word, that we might know you and your character, and especially as you've revealed yourself in your Son who lived for us and died for us and rose for us and who reigns for us and who will return for us. Help us to preach the truth to ourselves every day. Help us to choose to rely on you, to trust you, to have confidence in you, to be committed to you. Not because we're strong, but because you are. Not because we have great faith, but because you are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.